I want you to go with me to chapter number 2, Acts chapter 2. And Father, Lord, this is your word, not the word of a man. Left up to men, they would have destroyed this book a long time ago. Some have tried, but they'll never do it. Now, Father, this morning, teach us. Teach us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Open our hearts to receive the book, receive the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, if you'll look in Acts chapter number 2, you'll notice it says the day of Pentecost. Now, if you don't study the Bible, you don't have a clue what he's talking about. Day of Pentecost, fully come. The first chapter of the book of Acts is dealing with the ascension of Christ when he ascends to heaven. I've talked about how that ascension is not just simply the fact that he went to glory. He ascended by his own power and was entered into heaven by his own righteousness. That's very important to understand, very important to understand, because the righteousness applied to the believer today is the righteousness of the God-man, the one who ascended by his own righteousness. The book of Acts, therefore, is dealing with the infant apostolic New Testament church. As early as it can possibly get. It gets no earlier than this. The difference between the church in Acts 2 and the church that's mentioned in the Gospels is that something takes place in Acts chapter number 2 that had not happened before. And this is what he told them to wait for the promise of the Father. The event in Acts chapter number 2 is a very powerful thing. It is more than just being filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled, yes. But people are filled with the Holy Ghost today, and there's no cloven tongues like as a fire that lights upon them. And they don't speak with languages like you hear in Acts chapter number 2. Yet they are filled. The Scripture commands us to be filled. It says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. So the day of Pentecost is necessary to understand this because the Scripture draws your attention to it. Now, if you have studied the four Gospels, you'll know that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at a Jewish sacred, holy Sabbath day, right before it. He was nailed on the cross, and therefore his death was associated with something that was part of Israel's history and should have been recognized in Israel every year, although there in the Old Testament there's vast lapses of time where it's not. And what was that? It was the Passover. The Passover, therefore, is the beginning of months with Israel. It's a holy day to Israel. The Passover is the day that that originated when Israel was in Egyptian bondage. They'd been there for 400 years, and God instituted the Passover when he delivered them from Egyptian bondage and judged the gods of Egypt. And the Passover lamb and the Passover meal became an institution with Israel to be recognized every year from thenceforth, although it wasn't recognized every year like it should have been. And when revival broke out in Israel, it was reinstituted. So the Passover is the beginning of months. And for the first 7 months of the year, the Lord gives them very specific feast days or Sabbath holy days to keep. And the Passover was the first one. Then what followed immediately upon the Passover was what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which went for 7 days. And then 50 days after Passover, they had the Feast of Pentecost. And then the seventh month, the 10th day of the month, was the great day of atonement. And the seventh month finished the Jewish calendar. Jewish calendar finished it. They've added 2 feast days since then to the calendar of Israel. And the Jewish people today recognize these as holy days, as feast days, as commemorative. And one of them is called the Feast of Purim. And the Feast of Purim was where they comes from the, I think it's from the, I think it is a what is that language that's spoken in Persia? What is that? It's not Arabic. The Persians don't speak Arabic. They speak it to this day. I forget the name of it. It's on the tip of my tongue, but I can't. But anyway, the word pur comes from that language, and it means a casting of lots. And the word Purim, or the Feast of Purim, is from there. Does anybody know what that's about? It's from the Book of Esther, when Haman the Haggadite tried, the son of Hammedatha, tried to institute a pogrom and do away with all the children, all the Jews. Then there's another feast day that was that's instituted in Israel, and it goes back to another historical event that took place during the period between the Book of Malachi and the Book of Matthew. And this was a historical place, a historical event that took place, and it was the cleansing of the temple. Does anybody know what that feast is called? The Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. And it is recognized or observed about the same time as Christmas, along about the same time. So that gave Israel two more, and it's not that God ever condemned them, but they are instituted. And from the truth of the matter is, I take the historical account of Maccabees, because that's what it's about. That's where you find out about Hanukkah. You find it from the Book of Maccabees, and you find out about Purim from the Book of Esther. And God did absolutely deliver his people. So I'm not saying it's anti-scriptural for them to recognize Purim and Hanukkah. But as far as the scripture's concerned, God only commanded them to keep the first 7 months of the year, and the feast of or the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, is the finish of it. So the 50th day is the Passover, is the Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost is a feast day when the high priest would go out and he would offer up a heave offering to the Lord, like this, a heave offering to the Lord. Then he'd offer up a wave offering to the Lord, and he had two loaves of bread. And two, one in one hand, one in the other, he'd offer them up to the Lord, and then he'd make a wave offering to the Lord. What have I created before you? The cross. The high priest didn't have a clue what that was doing, but that's what he was doing. And he had two loaves, one for the Gentile, one for the Jew, both connected with the cross. The day of Pentecost represented, as far as the harvest is concerned, the first fruits of the harvest. And it was the Feast of First Fruits, if you'll notice, that came in the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost. They're called the same thing. Some of them have more than one name. And then the main harvest would come later on in the year. And about the seventh month would be the main harvest, which would be, if you lay it down and look at it chronologically, you have the Passover, which is the offering of Christ for us, who died for us. Then 50 days later, you have the first fruits, and that would represent the 120, the early New Testament church. But then you have the main harvest, and that's what's happened the last 2,000 years and coming to the end, and when he will catch up his saints to meet him in the clouds and fulfill and complete and bring to consummation the harvest. So the Jewish feast days, laid down on a calendar and laid down historically with the church age, it teaches us that, and that's exactly what's going on. So the church is born in Acts chapter number 2. That's what happens. It's born. Born in the sense that it is born by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. The church as an institution existed before Passover. And if you ever get in with a Baptist brighter or hyper-dispensationalist, he'll definitely point attention to that fact where the Lord says, tell it to the church. And the church is here. Church is present. But it's not present as a born-again body of believers until Acts chapter number 2. So that's what takes place in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was never repeated. The day of Pentecost happened one time. It will never happen again. Its purpose was to baptize with the Holy Ghost every single one of these believers. While doing that, signs began to appear. And one of the signs that appeared was the speaking in languages. 16 of them for the people who were present. Every man heard in his own tongue. The wonderful works of God. Now I want you to go back to the book of Acts Gospel of John chapter 20 and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. John 20 and Matthew 16. John chapter number 20. And then go to Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter number 16. And verse number 18, the Lord said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. All right. Acts 2 is about the church of God. And the fact of the matter is, the rest of the book of Acts is about the church. Although Jews are involved, it's about the church. And the Lord said in Matthew chapter number 16, verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And verse 19, "And then I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now hold your place right there and go to John 20. Verse number 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Verse 23. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, having read to you two powerful verses of Scripture, because these are commands with authority, great authority. The Catholic Church has taken these Scriptures, and here's what they've done. They have instituted a priesthood separate from the priesthood of the believer. The Apostle Peter said plainly that you are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. Now, that reference is to the body of believers. Every one of you are priest. You are priest. We have one high priest. The one high priest that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember this. He's still the high priest. And so, therefore, there must be a reason for the priesthood to continue to exist. And this priesthood in the Old Testament was through the sons of Aaron. And it was with the children of Israel. And the priesthood in the Old Testament was localized. In other words, it had only to do with Jews and Israel. And it had to do with the offering up of a sacrifice on a weekly basis, on a daily basis. It had to do with a man's approach to God. The priest was an intermediary between the men or the people and God. The people could not directly go into the holy place. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. So the priesthood in the Old Testament was a definite go-between, between the people and God. But now when we come to the New Testament, if you're not very careful, you'll try to drag Old Testament teaching into New Testament, and that's where you get in big trouble. When you set up a priesthood in the New Testament that goes between men and God, or goes between the believer and God, all you've done is come take the Old Testament and drag it right into the New Testament, and you've created something that is completely man-made. Every single believer, according to Peter, and I'm going to take Peter's word for it because he's an apostle and because it's canonical Scripture, it's inspired Scripture, he said, "Ye are a royal priesthood." Royal in the sense that I am a prince, in the sense that God, the King, is my Father. So, we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. So, the priesthood of the believer is a very important thing. Very important. There is no man nor woman that goes between you and God save one. And that's the God-man. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So therefore, the priesthood then that we are part of today is the priesthood of the believer. That priesthood transcends any denomination. It transcends any ethnicity. It transcends any age. The priesthood of the believer incorporates every last believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, from the apostolic church to the second advent, regardless of whether you're born in Spain or Italy or Africa or Canada or whatever. The priesthood of the believer knows no boundaries as long as you are a believer, a born-again believer. So then, what's he talking about when he commissions the church and gives them such vast authority? Most of the commentary, and I got 35, 40, 50 of them piled to the ceiling. When you go to these books and read what these commentators have to say about these charges that I just read to you, Most of them will try to say, well, it has to do when you're preaching the gospel, you're setting people free, and that when you're giving the word out, that you're remitting their sins and all of that. Now, folks, that is an indirect application of what the application here says. Certainly you are. If you're preaching the gospel and men believe the gospel and accept it, they're being made free, absolutely. And you're open, and the keys to the kingdom that was given to the church, you are definitely opening the kingdom to them. But the Lord said this to his disciples one day. He said, don't you know that you are going to judge angels? How much more the matters of this life, in plainer words, the simple mundane things that we deal with here, if you will one day judge angels. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and hold your place here now. John 20 and Matthew chapter number 16. You get your third hand and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. All right. Verse number 19, 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are what? We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent a foreign power and a foreign government, foreign to this earth. It has no embassy on this earth apart from the Church of God. This is the embassy of a foreign power. Right here. This is the embassy. An embassy, you know what an embassy, understand what an embassy is. An embassy is a foreign power that plants sovereign ground in a foreign country, a legal representative of their nation. And to violate that embassy's sovereignty is to violate the sovereignty of that entire nation. So therefore, a diplomat has what's called diplomatic immunity. For the most part, that diplomat can go to and from that embassy to his country, and he can carry a diplomatic pouch, and the law, they have to be very careful about arresting or stopping a diplomat with a diplomatic pouch, because they are not just dealing with a citizen, they are dealing with a representative of a foreign country. And so it comes under a different rule altogether. It's a very touchy thing. In plainer words, he could be a diplomat in New York City where it is against the law to carry a weapon, and he could have a .45 automatic in that pouch. And the law, they wouldn't stop him. They wouldn't stop him to try to take that .45 because maybe the president of his nation or some representative of his country, some high official, may be with him. And he's protecting the life of that individual. For example, if the prime minister of Israel came to America, that prime minister is going to have agents surrounding him, protecting his life, and they will be armed. If the president of the United States goes to Great Britain, you better believe that the Secret Service is going to be with him, and they're going to be armed to the teeth. And whatever the local law is abrogated, because this is a higher law. The higher law is that they are representatives of a foreign nation, and you better not try to take the weapons away from those Secret Service agents, because they are sworn to defend the President of the United States, whether it makes no difference where he is. You see, that's what you are. You are an authority of a foreign power. This is an embassy. You are a diplomat. You are a representative of a power that is not of this earth. Now, you're thoroughly confused and everything. Does it sound like we're a bunch of kooks in here? When you look at it like that, it changes everything, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. This is why the Apostle Peter said we would obey God rather than man. Because the secular powers passed laws or tried to apply laws to these apostles that went directly contrary to the law of their authority. In other words, you don't preach in the name of Jesus. They said, whether it's right or not to serve you, we're going to preach in the name of Jesus. Why? Not that we just disobey the law. The Bible says to be subject to the higher powers. It's not a matter that you just choose to disobey the law. The matter is that the authority that you work under, that you live under, that you abide under, is a much higher authority than a temporal court and a temporal law. Now, Christians have paid for that with their lives. And I'm not telling you it's a light thing when you disobey temporal laws. And I'm not telling you to go out and just break the laws of a nation. But if you can't help, but if you study the Bible, when they hid those Hebrew children back there in the book of Exodus, they were breaking the laws of Egypt. Because the Pharaoh was the highest law in Egypt, and he had told them to turn over these Hebrew children, and they didn't do it. They broke the law. Are you following me? What's the principle? The principle is to get some spiritual wisdom, understand that you are here not as a product of the government. The government doesn't give you your authority or your right to meet. We didn't ask them. You understand that? It's not a privilege of the government to let you come into the house of God and meet. You're following me. You realize that this applies regardless of where you live, what culture you live under. It doesn't make any difference. The principles in the New Testament are universal. And the principles in the New Testament, not only universal, they're consistent. So, looking at it in that respect, then, you understand that being an ambassador, then I represent my Lord and my God and my Savior and my kingdom and my world to this world. That's what's happening and that's what's going on. So when he says to them, I give to you the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom. He says, whosoever sins ye remit, they shall be remitted. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's power and that's authority. Now, it's an entirely different study altogether to get into what all that applies to and how deep that goes. I've got some ideas about it, but I don't y'all run me off right now. So we'll wait before we get in any further into some of it, and we'll study along as we go and learn some things. But you better believe that a lot of things in this Bible that I sit around and I think long and hard on. And some of them that I've just given to you. So here in the book of Acts, chapter number 2, the day of Pentecost had fully come. The Bible says, appeared to them cloven tongues of fire. They set upon each of them. They're all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues. The Spirit gave them utterance. Now the other tongues that they spake with are clearly defined as languages. Verse number 6, how that we hear every man his own language. They're all amazed and marvel, saying one to another, are not all these Galileans? How can they speak in the tongue of the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and the Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, all these different languages? Now, where did these languages start? There's something here. They started at Babel. What was the purpose of the language? To separate them. What's the purpose of this language? To bring them together. He used the same method to separate as he used to bring them back. And he spoke to them all in their same language. Verse 12, they're all amazed in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Still have the mockers. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, you men of Judea. Now watch out what we're dealing with here. Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. Now what's going to follow is a message from the Apostle Peter to the people of Israel as a corporate body. Now, do you understand that there's a difference between corporate salvation and individual salvation? Okay? Corporate salvation and individual salvation, or collective salvation and individual salvation. You can save a group and then save individuals in that group. Salvation's not the same. This is why I say that when you use the word saved in the Bible, the word saved is used in the Bible in a lot of different senses. You have to understand that. You have to understand what it's talking about, what the application is. Okay? Salvation in the Bible is a multifaceted thing, but there is no way to misunderstand new birth. This is why the Lord in John 3 said you must be born again. But here in Acts chapter number 2, when the Apostle Peter got up and he talked to Israel as a collective body, these are the very people who had nailed the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Nailed in the sense that they were responsible for it. And see that. So he's talking to the very people who are guilty of the blood of the Son of God. And when they observed how the Holy Ghost had come down upon these people and saw them speak miraculously with other tongues, it got to them. And so they were convicted. But they were convicted as a body of believers. In other words, they had to, as a group, accept responsibility for what they'd done. Not that individuals in the group hadn't already. Many individuals had accepted the responsibility for what they had done. But you see, when I got saved, the United States of America didn't get saved. Now, you believe that? We still got problems, right? So when I got saved, I could not get saved for America. I cannot repent for America. I cannot be held accountable for America. As an individual, I can get right with God. I'm held accountable as an individual. And as an individual, I'm accountable for my sins. So in Acts chapter number 2, it's not individual salvation that the Apostle Peter's preaching about. It is collective salvation of the nation of Israel to give an account to God for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's one of the reasons that I believe that. After he preaches in Acts chapter number 2, in chapter number 3 of the book of Acts, I want you to go on over here with me for a moment, please. Verse 19. Acts chapter number 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter number 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now here, continue reading. That's a semicolon. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. So the Lord Jesus Christ went to heaven to stay for a while, then to come back. Notice how that the corporate salvation of Israel has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over here in the book of Romans chapter number 11. When the Apostle Paul spells it out now in the book of Romans chapter number 11. Verse number 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Now we'll find the blindness. We'll find it show up in the book of Acts when we get to it. Okay? God blinds them. But look at the salvation and look when it takes place. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel, corporate group, shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Second Advent. See? As a group, as a body, they get saved. Now, do individual Jews get saved today? Of course they do. Individual Jews are being saved. Fact is, for the last 2,000 years, he's been saving individual Jews, individual Gentiles. There's no difference. The Apostle Paul said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But when it comes to a corporate group, a body of people, all right, the Jew as a body of people will be saved at the second coming. Now, is that what Peter's talking about in Acts 2? 3, rather? Verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. All right. Now that we understand that, what's going on? What's happening here? Think about it for a minute. What's going on? He offers corporate salvation to them and says that it's going to take place when he comes back. Yes, sir.
In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen
yes.
preached before the children of Israel, Christ stood up.
He was standing, wasn't he? So what you're talking about here is the very real possibility that in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, that salvation, not individual salvation, that never changes, never has changed. This is why I've made such a big deal about the word salvation in the Bible, or being saved, or saved. See, I made a big deal about that. It appears like that for the first few chapters in the book of Acts that the Lord is ready to come back again. And that if Israel had gotten right as a corporate body, owned up to their sin of rejecting their Messiah, he would have come back. But they rejected him in Acts 7. They stoned Stephen to death. And then here's the final rejection. Look at Acts chapter number 28. Now, when was the book of Acts? How long did it take to write it? How many of you remember what I said there? What big event took place in 70 A.D.? Yeah, Titus destroyed Jerusalem, right? Well, that's a big deal. I mean, since 9-11, 2001, 9-11, all right, since that date, how many pieces of literature do you think has been written? A lot, don't you think? Don't you think an awful lot of reference has been made to those twin towers coming down, the Pentagon? Do you know why? Because it's an enormous event. It's a historical event that literally divides history in this country before 9-11 and after 9-11.
Right.
See? So, obviously, much reference is going to be made to it. Much reference, because it's a very, very important thing. All right. Was 70 A.D. a big deal?
Yeah.
That's a big deal. I mean, they burned down the temple and all the Jews were driven from their land. Hadrian finished the job in 132 A.D., but 70 A.D., Titus drove them out and burned down the temple. That was a big deal. In plain words, reference to that would be made constantly. Yet there's not a word in the New Testament, in any of the epistles, in any of the books, in the book of Acts, not a word about that temple being burned down. See? So what that means is that helps us date these books as pre-70 A.D., which means that we can date the last chapter of the book of Acts, chapter number 28, as before 70 A.D., somewhere 65, 66, 67. You're looking at 30 to 35 years that is covered in the book of Acts. Now look over here in Acts 28, verse 25. Now, Acts chapter number 28, verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they, referring to the Jews, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, and he quotes Isaiah 6, we won't get that right now. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto a different corporate group body of people, to the Gentiles. Can Jews be saved? Yes. But the focus now is no longer the Jew. The focus now is the Gentile. And it is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And hallelujah to God, we have heard it. We've heard it. All right, now go to the book of Romans, chapter number 11. Verse 11. I can't read the 11th chapter of Romans without grabbing me. It grabs me. Romans 11, it's one of the chapters in the Bible that just gets a hold of me. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Who's the they?
Israel.
All right, who wrote Romans 11? Paul. And who are we talking about here in Acts 28? Same man. declared the gospel now goes to the Gentile. Now look at this. God forbid. Did they fall that they should fall? Did they stumble that they should fall? In plain words, was that just it? Is that all there is to it? God forbid. But rather through their fall, what? Salvation come to the Gentiles. Is that what I read in Acts 28? When they could not agree among themselves? Be it known to you therefore, O house of Israel, that salvation is now gone to the Gentiles. They'll hear it. And that's exactly what he said in Romans 11. Salvation now has gone to the Gentiles. They'll hear it. Did they hear it? They heard it.
Yeah.
And so, he adds a little footnote. Why did he do this? In verse 11. To provoke them to jealousy. A Jew has a hard time understanding why you care anything about his Bible.
Right. Amen.
He really does. He really does. The Tanakh, or the Torah. He does not call it the Old Testament. You'll never, maybe he might in a scholarly sense, but you'll never hear a Jew refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament. To say it is the Old Testament implies there's another Testament, which is the New Testament. And he doesn't believe in the New Testament. Okay? So take your Bible, hold it in half, take the first 39 books, and that's exactly what the Jew has. Just what you've got. Now, how does that make you feel? Nobody else on this earth does. Let me say this one more time now. Nobody does. Not a Muslim, not a Buddhist, not a Confucianist, not nothing. Nobody. No religion. Nobody. But the Jew has exactly what you've got. He's got. The number of books are not the same. The order's not the same. But he's still got what you got. What do you think about that? Pardon? We are blessed, aren't we? Do we owe them anything? Don't we owe them something? I mean, really, who wrote that Old Testament? Jews. Truth is, a good argument could be made for every book in the Bible being written by a Jew. I know some say Luke might not have been, whatever, but we do know this. We do know that the oracles of God committed to the Jew. All right. Every book in that Old Testament was written by a Jew. Every prophet in that Old Testament. And you can go on about Job, but I'm going to take them all as Jews, or at least Hebrews. And so what is that? That means the house of Israel. Do we owe the house of Israel anything? All right, now, let's take Isaiah's ministry. Let's take Ezekiel's ministry. Let's take Daniel's ministry. Here's what Daniel said. Look over here at Daniel 12. This is good. Here's what Daniel said. The 12th chapter of Daniel, we're coming down to the end, okay? Daniel chapter number 12. Verse 1, that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince standeth for the children of thy people, shall be a time of trouble, never was before. There was a nation even to that time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. Every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end.
Right.
Now, what's he mean? Does it mean that you can read the words and not really get the message? Yes. You can read the words and not really get the message. The message, there's much in this New Testament, I firmly believe, that is only for the Jew and the tribulation saint. We can scratch around with it and think we understand what it's talking about completely and not. For the time of the end, therefore, the time of the end is all about the Jew. Now, if Daniel wept over his people, if Ezekiel wept over his people, if Jeremiah wept over his people, Isaiah wept over his people, these great prophets of God wept over their people, do you believe the Almighty is going to do something for their people?
Yes,
Yes, sir, he will. You better believe he will. He will. Go back to the book of Hebrews. I mean, not Hebrews, but the book of Romans 11. And let's look how he starts the 11th chapter of Romans. Watch this. Romans 11:1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Now, when I say his people, remember we made a big deal about corporate and individual. Which one, what are we talking about here? I know, but which, in what sense? Corporate or individual? Corporate. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And he uses a classic example of the prophet who got mad at his people, but he got mad at his people because he loved his people and he wanted to see his people saved. And of course, what was Elijah crying about? Well, they had a prophet. I mean, what was he crying about? What was Elijah? Somebody tell me. He was in despair, wasn't he? What had Israel done? What was it about? They had another God. Somebody said it. They had another God. See, Elijah's name is Eliah. Eliah. It means Jehovah is Elohim, or Jehovah is God. That's what his name means. And when he went to the top of Mount Carmel, he said, if Eliah, if Jehovah is God, let him answer with fire. If Baal is God, let him answer. My God against your God. Let's find out which one's God. And we found out, didn't we? All right, that's what it's about. Here we go. We've got Elijah, he calls upon here in the first part of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, whose purpose was, his ministry was to return God, Israel to God, right? All right. So he starts off with the prophet who is to return Israel to God, and he finishes up with the fact that he will return Israel to God.
Right.
Why? He sends two witnesses. Who does he send? Now, you may belong to a certain camp, I don't know. I know who I think they are. Moses and Elijah. Eliah, the one who returns Israel to God. See? When these two witnesses show up in the book of Revelation, their purpose is to minister to Israel, just like when they showed up on the top of that mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. All right? Now, I know you've thought of this. Surely you have. How did they know this was Moses and Elijah? They didn't have any photographs of them. You know, no photographs. They didn't come on the scene and announce themselves, I'm Moses. I'm Elijah. No, they couldn't tell by their clothing. They weren't dressed any differently than any of the rest of them. How did they know they were Moses and Elijah? It's that intuitiveness. The three parts that make up the spirit of a human being. Consciousness, communion, and intuition. The consciousness, communion, and intuition. That's the highest level that a human rises to. When the Lord Jesus Christ shows up, nobody's going to tell you who he is. You'll know him. You'll know him. And when these two prophets of the Old Testament, they were both prophets, Moses and Elijah were both prophets. When these two prophets showed up, then Israel knew, because these were men representing Israel. They knew exactly who they were, and they knew. And so when they show up in the book of Revelation, they'll know who they are and who they show up for. They don't show up for the church.
Right.
Church is gone.
Right.
They show up for Israel. The tribulation period is the time of Jacob's trouble.
Yep.
It's the time to turn Israel back to God. It's the time when they turn Israel back to God. See, this is what Elijah comes for. Elijah says, if the Antichrist is God, worship him. If Jehovah's God, worship him. If this Antichrist over here is God, you worship him. But if the God man's God, worship him. For when Elijah shows up, his message will be about the God man that they rejected 2,000 years ago and nailed on a cross, the one that they refused to believe in. All right, that's the corporate message that he preaches. Individual salvation throughout the book of Acts is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house, to the Philippian jailer. Corporate salvation in the book of Acts is you receive him as the Messiah of Israel, who died for your sins, who died as the King of Israel, who died as the Prince of Israel, who died to save Israel. And this is why today when people go on about Jews have received their Messiah, I'm not interested in a Jew receiving his Messiah. I want a Jew to receive the God-man, the Savior of mankind. He's no Messiah right now. He'll be a Messiah when he comes back. That's when it's about. That's what it's about. That's what it's all about. When a Jew tries to retain an identity in salvation today that is different from a Gentile, he's dead wrong. For in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. There is absolutely no distinction. Racial, ethnic, money, station in life makes no difference. If you are a born-again believer, it doesn't make any difference what you are or where you came from. You are all one in Christ. That's what it is. He didn't have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. He's got the church of God, and that's it. Yes, sir. Went straight to the synagogue, didn't he, brother? He went straight to the synagogue. And he opened the scriptures. He wouldn't. He went to the synagogue, opened the scriptures, which is the Old Testament, and preached Christ to them. Just like Stephen or Philip did when he preached the Ethiopian eunuch. Yes, sir. I believe the gospel that those 144,000 preach is a collective gospel, collective salvation, salvation for Israel. It's time for Israel to turn back to their God.
And as they do that, that will trigger his advent to come back, and him to put his feet actually on the earth, because they have time. Will accept him as their Messiah.
Yes, sir.
I will call the tribulation as a refining process.
It is a refiner. Yeah.
I mean, it's one third of the Jewish population.
Well, a lot of them are going to die, no doubt about that.
And most Jews profess, they know that two thirds of the Jews are going to die.
Yeah.
They know it.
Along with about two thirds of the earth, with everybody else on the earth. Blood will flow as high as a horse's bridle. Tribulation is going to be one horrible thing. All right, well, we've run out of time. We'll pick it up again next week. All right, brother.
Brother dismisses.